Let me ask you a question. How many of you would like to do something great for the Lord? Not just a single activity in life, but I mean to have the entirety of your life compassed by that which is termed great. The end of your life, someone would come up to you and or say about you, man, that person really was a great servant of the Lord. Well, let me put it another way, because I have a feeling I know the answer. How many of you are satisfied with no better than mediocrity? Or would say, you know what, I don't care if I do anything at all. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Yeah, that sounds good to me. If your answer to that question is, yeah, I'm satisfied with mediocrity at best or nothing at all, we really have to have a talk. But I have a feeling that if you're here this morning, how many of you are here this morning? Two of you. We got to have a talk. I have a feeling that if you had the opportunity, would really like to accomplish something substantial for God. Our meditation verse this morning in Luke 1:15, as you remember, was that John was prophesied that he would be great in God's sight. In fact, after the end of John's ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that there was never a greater prophet than John. That prophecy concerning him had been fulfilled. Is it possible for you and I to be great, to do great things in the sight of the Lord? And I would say the answer to that question is yes. All right, one other question then. How many of us would say that in the course of their life they have accomplished great things for God? What keeps us from doing something great for the Lord? That's the question I want to ask and answer this morning. Please open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1. And we want to consider verses 57 through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through the end of the chapter. I would submit to you this morning that there are four keys given here as to things that will keep us from doing something great for the Lord Jesus Christ. Read along with me. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Well, that's a surprise, isn't it? Here 2,000 years ago, long before sonograms were ever invented, this couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, already knew exactly what kind of a child that they were going to have. It was prophesied by an angel named Gabriel, who said that they would have a son, and sure enough, they had a son. Not much of a surprise there. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had shown great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. Well, that wasn't much of a surprise either, for the same prophecy said that at his birth many would rejoice because of him. Another prophecy fulfilled. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. Now let me stop for just a moment. This has absolutely nothing to do with the message that God has given to me to share with you this morning, but I'm going to throw it in at no extra charge. Why were they circumcising children on the eighth day? Well, stock answer is that's what the Old Testament law prescribed. On the eighth day, the child was to be circumcised. Circumcision back then was more than just a medical procedure. It was an act whereby the covenant that God had given to Abraham was shown that it was accepted within the families that this child would be a child of Israel and come under the covenant promises that were given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. But why the eighth day? Well, there is a good reason for that, and it's interesting. Dr. M.R. DeHaan, who's title doctor comes not from a philosophy or an educational accomplishment, but he was a medical doctor. Dr. M.R. DeHaan, in his book, The Chemistry of the Blood, notes that when a child is born, the clotting factors in its blood are at a very low level. But the blood contains a lot of things that will prevent infection. As time goes on, the clotting factors begin to rise, but the things that will prevent infections begin to decline somewhat. So if circumcision was performed at the very beginning, there's a good chance that there would be no infection from it, but the possibility of the child bleeding, if something happened, or if there was just a problem in the child because the clotting factors weren't there, became risky. Of course, the longer that you wait, then back in those days with the situations not like we have today, the possibility of infection grows greater and greater. So you had to find a time that was optimum where the levels of the things that kept infection out were still high, but yet the clotting factors had increased. Do you know exactly when that might be? Eighth day. They are exactly perfect for that. What a coincidence. Anyway, came to pass on the eighth day that they were going to circumcise the child, and when the child was circumcised, it was also a day in which the child was officially given its name. And they that would be the cousins and the crowd that were around that were rejoicing with them, called him Zacharias. Well, that seemed logical after the name of his father. Now remember, Zacharias hasn't been able to utter a word for 9+ months. Very possibly it was no one knew what his desire was concerning this child. It was just impractical for him to communicate those things. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "You know what? That doesn't make much sense at all. There is none of thy kindred that is called by that name. Generally speaking, the firstborn son was given either the name of the father or the name of some close relative, and the family name was passed on down the line." And they said, not that you have to call him Zacharias, but sure, Uncle Harry or somebody you should name him after, and there's no John in the family tree. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. Now that presents a little bit of a problem for me. Understand in verse 20, when Zacharias questions in disbelief the announcement of Gabriel about the conception of the son, it was said there that he would be dumb, not able to speak. It says nothing about not being able to hear. And here they're making signs to him as to what he wanted him to be called, as if he couldn't hear anything also. Now, I don't know why they were making signs. Maybe they misunderstood his condition. Maybe he was, for some reason, also deaf. But nonetheless, they're gesturing to him what he should be called. And he asked for a writing table, probably a piece of slate or something that they could write on with chalk or something along those lines. Paper in those day and age is obviously not anything like we have today, but papyri or anything of a lasting time was quite expensive and quite rare. So it probably was a slate. And he wrote, "His name is John." I kind of see an exclamation mark at the end of that thing. And they all marveled. Why would they call him John? What was so important about the name John that they had to call him John? There's got to be something about that. Well, there was. It's exactly what the angel Gabriel said he was to be called. Here's point number one. What will keep you from doing something great for the Lord? Being called by the wrong name. Now, don't think that we're talking about the name Paul or the name Patrick or Chris or Dolores or Jim or whatever the name may be. That's not what we have in mind. Over in Acts chapter 4, Apostle John says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. You see, unless you're called after the name of Jesus Christ, unless you know Him as your Savior, unless you're part of the family of God, no matter what you do, no matter how magnanimous it may be, is useless. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses, no matter, and I'm putting in parentheses, how great or how little, are as filthy rags if we're called by the wrong name. Got a lot of people running around the world today doing a number of wonderful things for man. But it said of John, he shall be called great, not in the sight of man, but in the sight of the Lord. Makes a big difference. You see, all the good things that unsaved man can do, and they can do a lot of good things, are useless in a person standing before God. Because there is none other name given under heaven among men but the name of Jesus Christ. And unless you have that name as your Savior, you can't do anything for Him. It'll be of no consequence whatsoever. You need to be called by the right name. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, even this very act of worship is meaningless. And I invite you right now, bow your head and ask Him to come into your life. He died for you on Calvary's cross. He paid for your sins there. And it's only through that name can you accomplish anything. John had to be called John. Not Fred, not Harry, not Ezekiel, not Isaiah, but John. And you need to be called after the name of Jesus Christ. Look what happened, verse 64. Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. Now, can you imagine? Stop there for just a second. Here's this poor guy. For 9+ months, he has not been able to utter a word. Not able to say a thing. Jim, can you imagine? For 9 months, Bonnie telling you this, and Bonnie telling you that, and Bonnie telling you this, and you wouldn't be able to say a word, and Bonnie says, Lord, let it be so. What do you think? After 9+ months of not being able to say a word, of having all these things, man, I can't wait till this is over, till I can get this. What would be the first words out of his mouth? Look what happened. His tongue was loosed and he spake, praised God. That tells me a lot about the character of Zacharias. He recognized, first of all, his lack of faith and the righteousness of God to judge him for it. He recognized the mercy of God in forgiving him and restoring him to his place. He recognized the wonder of God in giving him this precious little baby in the twilight of his life. He recognized what God was doing and understood the prophetic implications of this young child he probably had in his hands at this point in time. And he begins praising God after 9 months of not saying a word. Pretty good stuff. Verse 65, and fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. They recognized that here's a man, he should be saying something other than praises to God. So they recognized that he must be having reference to something great that God is doing. And they all heard them and laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed the people and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware unto our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. He begins praising God for what he has done. That, my friends, is a godly, godly man who would father, parent this child. What would keep you from doing something great? What would keep John from doing something great? Being mentored by the wrong people. Can you imagine what John would have grown up to be like had the very moment his father's lips were loosed, began cursing and swearing at God for what he had done to him? Or maybe not quite that bad, just saying, "Oh man, I'm glad that's over. I can get back to what I was doing." But John had the benefit of having a godly, godly father, and I believe mother also. A man who was concerned about the things of God. Notice what he says here in this prophecy. First of all, in verse 68, he hath visited and redeemed his people. Now, he is speaking in his what's called a prophetic future here. He's as if it's already accomplished. Obviously, in the point of time, Jesus is not even born yet. Will be in a couple of months, but not at this point in time. But he's looking forward to that. He knows it's going to come to pass quite shortly. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Obviously, he's not speaking of John because Zacharias was not of the house of David. He has a respect and an honor towards the word of God. Notice what it says in verse 70. As he spake by the mouth of his old-time prophets. Notice he calls them holy. Holy prophets. He recognizes that there is something that is unique about the Word of God and gives honor to it that it deserves. I want to leave preaching for just a second and go to meddling. See what's on the front of my Bible? Two words. Word Bible simply means, comes from the Greek word biblos, which means book. What's the first one? What does that mean? Now the book, as far as the pages and the ink, and I think this one's leather or genuine imitation thereof, is not in itself holy. The elements themselves are not, but that which it contains is. And we just pick the thing up and throw it on the shelf. This book doesn't get thrown around. Kids, we go outside because there's going to be a football game or a kickball game or something after the services, and we put our Bibles down in the mud, and when it's time to leave, we forget them and we take off and go home. Is that how you treat something holy? This man had a great respect for the Word of God. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. He looks out and he recognizes the power of God to deliver. Verse 72, to perform mercy promised to our fathers, that God is a covenant-keeping God, a God who keeps His promises. Verse 74, that He would grant unto us that being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, we might serve Him. He was a man who recognized that life is not for the purpose of being served, but for serving. Verse 75, in holiness and ease before Him. righteousness. Ends don't justify the means, but God is as concerned about the means as He is about the ends, that life is to be lived in purity and honesty and holiness and righteousness. And that, as long as we're able. Oh, wait a minute. All the days of our lives. This is the man that was going to raise and give input to this child who would be great. What will keep us from doing something great? To allow people who have contrary ideas to be our mentors. To allow the philosophies and the isms of this world to be that which influences us. To set our standards on what the norm is or what is politically correct rather than what is biblically accurate. To say mediocrity is just fine. Thirdly, in verse 76, he moves away from the praise of God to a specific prophecy concerning John himself. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John, here is the ministry that you are going to be called to. The ministry that God wants you to accomplish in your life. What if John had gone a different direction? John had said, "Now, you know what, Pop? That's a nice ministry, but I'm not really interested in that one. I'd rather do something else for the Lord." Couldn't have been great, no matter how big it was. Let's face it, when we see something that is big, we say, "Man, that must be a mighty work of God, because it's big." And big doesn't make great. Now, just because something is big doesn't mean it's wrong either. But size has no relationship to quality. We want to do something great for the Lord. Now, that may be something big, but it can be something very little too. Got a lot of people running today, around today, doing a lot of different things. With a lot of success. But maybe success before man and not before God. What is the essence of all ministry? Verse 76 through 79 suggests this, that we are, first of all, to bring people to Christ. Secondly, by giving knowledge of salvation by the remission of their sins, the work of Christ on Calvary. Verse 78, by declaring the forgiveness of God and His mercy by grace through faith, to give light unto them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and then finally to edify saints, that they might walk in a way that is pleasing unto God. I may make some enemies this morning. I hope not. And I want you to be careful about what I'm saying. If you would ask, go out in the street and ask a person, who do you think within the last 100 years has been the greatest servant of God? How do you think people would respond? In fact, now, think how the average person outside this congregation would respond. Give me a name. Billy Graham. Mother Teresa. Pope. I sat down to think of three, and those are the same three that I thought of. Let me comment. And understand, I am not the judge. I cannot comment on these people's hearts, but I can evaluate what they have done to a certain extent. What did Mother Teresa do? Well, she ran around and she loved people, particularly the poor. It's a good thing, isn't it? Shake your head, yes, that's a good thing. She fed the poor, that's a good thing. She helped the sick, that's a good thing. But will helping the sick and feeding the poor ever get a person to heaven? Not a chance. Likewise, the Pope, I think, has taken a, or former one, took a good stand on some issues such as abortion. I appreciate that. But will not having an abortion keep a person or enable a person to get to heaven? Not a chance. What's the purpose of ministry? Why are we here? What are we to be doing serving the Lord? Are we to go out and simply help people live in this life? No! We are to go out and make people ready for the next life. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Well, he'd have everything, but loses his soul. And folks, the world says these people are great. I'm not the judge, but I don't see it. Now, Mr. Graham's another story. He preached the gospel. Unfortunately, in the latter years of his ministry, he went away from many of the things that he once held to be true and has created a lot of confusion in the body of Christ. But without question, he led many people to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But it doesn't really matter how many. You see, it didn't say of John he would be big in the sight of the Lord. It said he would be great in the sight of the Lord. How many people did John lead to Christ? Well, the fact of the matter is, Scripture only records a relative handful of two. Now, they were significant ones. But you can do something great by just leading one person to Christ. Finally, this. And the child grew and waxed strong in the spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Why in the world, when you have a prophecy concerning a child that is going to be great in the sight of the Lord, would you take him out to the desert? Wouldn't it seem that you'd want to get him to the best schools in Jerusalem? Since his father was a priest, wouldn't you want to get him into the temple on a regular basis so that he could see all the goings on in there? Wouldn't you want him to be hobnobbing with all the religious leaders and the political leaders of the nation so that he would know how to act amongst them? Why take him out into the desert? One good reason. Because there he would be with God. And God alone. And not distracted by the things around him. A lot of people, I believe, get sidetracked in doing something great by many things that this world offers today. There's a real possibility that after the service this morning, I'm going home and eating lunch, turning on the TV. Anyone want to make a guess at what I just happened to may find on the TV? Eric, you had the slightest thought there? No, actually, the Eagles are so bad this year that they're not even televising their games anymore. But you're in the right ballpark. And that's an interesting phrase. I probably will have the Steelers game on. By the way, I will be rooting for them too. But there's a need that comes to my attention that requires me to act as a pastor. Sorry, Lord. It's fourth quarter. It's tied up. We're in the last 2 minutes. I can't go now. Distracted. We've got a lot of things that will distract us from entertainment, sports, computers, this, that, everything else. When John was out in the deserts, he had his godly parents and nothing else. Oh, but God. Remember the Apostle Paul in Galatians that said when he came to know Christ, after that he took off to the deserts and got alone with God. And then he was equipped to serve Him. This child grew and waxed strong in spirit. Why? Because he was alone with God in the deserts until the day of His showing. And when the day of His showing came, all the distractions of the world around him had no influence. He was ready for a mission and he took off. And he accomplished something great. Folks, you and I can do something great for the Lord. Doesn't necessarily have to be big. But if you know Him as your Savior, if you surround yourself by people who will encourage you with the Word of God rather than the philosophies of this world, if you're given to the ministry of leading people to Christ. Now, the other things may be avenues, means to an end, but they're never the ends in and of themselves. And if we're not distracted at the end of our lives, people will be able to say about us, he or she has done something great in the sight of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I stand here this morning and I dedicate myself once again to the things of the service for which you've called me. And Lord, I'd like to stand here as a representative of all that are in this congregation this morning and say the same thing. Father, I trust that as every head is bowed this morning, that each and every one sitting in these pews will say, Lord, here am I, your servant. Accomplish in me great and wonderful things. Lord, I know that in order to accomplish that, each must be called by the right name. And I pray if there's one in this assembly this morning who has never trusted in the name of Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins, that even now with their head bowed, they might be calling out upon a Savior who died for them on Calvary's cross. Trusting in that blood that was shed. For only with the shedding of blood can there be remission of sins. Not with the washing of water, not with the doing of good deeds, not with the joining of the church, for there's no other name given under heaven. The name of Jesus Christ, whereby we must be saved. Lord, I pray that we would recognize that we need the input of the Word of God. May we not be lax in our personal and in our corporate devotions here and our worship of You. Lord, help us to remember that the greatest ministry anyone can have is not necessarily feeding the poor, not necessarily healing the sick, not necessarily visiting people here and there, but leading them to Christ. Lord, may in the days ahead You give us opportunity to lead even just one person to a saving relationship with You. Father, may we never be distracted by all the things that are going on around us, that our hearts and our minds might be focused upon You all the days of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.